Good morning. It is good to see each of you here this morning. It's a beautiful Sabbath morning. I know there are a lot of people are dealing with allergies and a lot of other issues, I among them. But I believe if we have come together this morning for the right reason, that God will bless our effort and will bless us being here. If you would like to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you would like, look on the back of your bulletin. It is printed there. This is a scripture, seems like comes up so often these days. The first psalm, the first chapter of the first psalm, states that a righteous man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatsoever he doeth will prosper, his leaf won't wither, etc., etc. And it gives that kind of description of how to live a righteous life. And now the second psalm begins with two questions. And they are questions that are as pertinent for today as they have ever been, maybe even more so. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare and decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. May God add to the reading of His Scripture. This Scripture gives us an accurate depiction of what was going on in the world when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It is a Scripture, especially the first verse, that asks the questions that are pertinent throughout the ages. Why do the heathen rage? You know, I don't know, unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, you have noticed that in our world today, the heathen is raging. It is unbelievable the things that we see and hear on a daily basis. I have gotten to the point where I no longer say it can't get any worse than what's going on today, because I think there are some people, some forces out there, maybe that are taking that as a challenge, and they come up with something worse every time you turn on the television, open the newspaper, or even look around you. Sin has always existed. That is not a new thing. It hasn't been invented in our generation, and it won't go away in our generation. I think the psalmist, I believe, was looking at the coming of Jesus and especially what He would do when He entered Jerusalem and when He would go through the trial and the persecution and be crucified. And I think this is in part at least what he's talking about. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, the heathen did in fact rage. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they all could have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They had that choice. They could have rallied to Him, asked for forgiveness, joined him in bringing God's kingdom and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember from the Lord's Prayer, that's what we are all supposed to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They had the opportunity to join Jesus and to see that happen. They had the opportunity to build paradise on earth again, but they would not. Jesus knew when he came that they would not. It was well understood. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. That was a description of what was going on. The heathen were raging, and Jesus knew well that they would not follow him. The scripture we have read asks two separate questions. One, why do the heathen rage? And two, why do the people imagine a vain thing? I want us to look at both of those. To answer the question, why do the heathen rage? I think we have to understand it is because of sin in this world. Sin is the reason, the backbone. It is what causes people to do the bizarre things they do. The world lived in darkness, and it still does. Jesus came to the world. He was the light of the world. It was a light that shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Human beings would not see it because their deeds were evil. We all know the verse John 3:16. We've probably learned it when we were children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then it goes on in verse 19 and says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do the heathen rage? Because they love darkness, because their deeds are evil. The chief priests, as we looked at last week when discussed, they were making a fortune off of religion, a massive fortune. They were buying and selling. They were exchanging money. They were requiring people to give offerings and what have you, a great part of which they kept rather than using it as God intended, and they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Their hearts were dark, and they loved the darkness that they created. They had created a power source. Today, as in Jesus' day, people in high places have been given over to darkness and to sin. We see it in our own government. I don't think you can miss, and I don't care what your political persuasion is, there is real evil in our government today. The people who are in charge of running things, many of them are doing some very bad things. They will do their best to destroy God's church in this world. They always have tried to. Satan has been after God's church from the very beginning, and he will be until the last moment when he is thrown into the lake of fire. He hates our church. And many of our political leaders are the same way. We are bombarded daily with a continual litany of people and places of authority, not only thumbing their nose of God, but doing everything in their power to stop us. These people, I fear, are unredeemable. I understand God can save anyone, and the chief priest and the people of Jesus' day could have turned to him, but they didn't, and a lot of the people in power today aren't going to either. If you look back across history, you see some terrible evil people, from Stalin to Hitler to on and on and on. You could keep going. They were evil people, and they lived in darkness, and they wanted to do evil. I think that's what the psalmist is looking at, and he says, the heathen, the evil people, they are going nuts, for lack of a better word. They rage. I know we've seen thunderstorms, and probably most of you have seen them or at least been close to them. Have you ever, though, really been in one? One time I was farming and got caught outdoors in a thunderstorm. And they're beautiful when you see them from a distance. And they're novel, and you see the lightning off way away, and it lights up the sky and some things like that. And we kind of like doing that. I used to sleep under a building. You could hear the rain on the roof, and I enjoyed that. But I'm going to tell you something. When you get in a really bad storm and you're out there in the elements exposed and you don't have a way to get out of it, it's terrifying. When lightning is dancing all around you and you see trees literally being hit and basically exploding, when the wind is roaring so loudly that you can barely hear, for me it was at night so you can't see, it's terrifying. Well, for sin, for our spiritual lives, we're in a thunderstorm. We're in a genuine, real storm. I've never been in a storm at sea, thank God. And my wife and I avoid large boats that go long ways out from the shore for that very purpose. I want to avoid being in a storm. But they too are terrifying. God's people and His church today are in the midst of a storm. And it is a severe storm. It seeks to destroy us. When Jesus came, you know, the rest of that verse we kind of skip over. He will have them in derision. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces. I am thankful that I serve a God who is above the storm, who, just as the disciples saw Him calm the storm, in my life, when I see the things on TV, when I read the news, when I see all of the bad things going on, I know I serve the God who is able to speak calm. They are not going to overcome God, and they're not going to overcome God's church. He will prevail. Well, there's a second question, and I want us to look at it also this morning. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? You know, in reading that, I thought a great deal about that and prayed about that, actually. What does that mean? The people imagined a vain thing. You know, what you and I do has power. The chief priest and all of their followers could not have managed to crucify Jesus without the people. Think about that for a moment. They could not have hauled Jesus up before Pilate, and they could not have beat Him and crucified Him had it not been for the people who were crying, "Crucify him." If it had just been a few priests, and if the masses of people who had come out following Jesus, who had left their villages and come out to hear him preach, if all of those people had stood up and said, "No, this is the Messiah. You can't crucify him," Jesus would not have been crucified. People have power. On Palm Sunday coming up, we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. A beautiful service, a beautiful time. You'll actually get to hear a good message this year. Colt's going to be preaching instead of me, so look forward to that. I encourage you to come out. We celebrate that time when Jesus made his entry, and we say they laid palm branches down in his path. Many people laid their coats and some of their clothes in his path, and they said, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." A fantastic service. A short time later, the multitude was crying, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And they even went so far as to say, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Wow, you talk about an extreme swing in public opinion from going to where people were laying their clothes down and praising him to going a short time later to where they were yelling, "Crucify him." That strikes at the heart of what the psalmist is saying. Why do the people imagine a vain thing or something that is not true? Well, I think a part of that is because people are easily deceived. Satan tells us lies that we want to hear. If he tells us lies that we don't want to hear, we don't believe those so easily. But if he tells us lies that we'd like to hear, we're prone to believe them. I read an article not too long ago by a notorious con man. This was a man who took a lot of people for millions and millions of dollars, selling them bogus securities. And he said, "If you will tell people a lie that they want to believe, they will believe it even though common sense should convince them that it's not true. Just keep repeating the part that they want to hear, and eventually you will break down their resistance and they will be willing to do outrageous things." It's true. It happens every day. I have heard Colt tell stories of people coming in the bank wanting to cash in, you know, their life savings to send part of it to somebody off in some foreign country because he's promising to wire them $1 million or vast amounts of money. A logical person knows that's not true. We know that if somebody calls us and tries to convince us to send them money and they're going to send us back more, they're lying to us. But we really want to believe that we're going to get a lot of money. And if they keep repeating the part that you're going to get a lot of money, the lie that you want to believe, eventually your resistance breaks down and you march yourself up to the bank and say, "I need to draw out $10,000 to send a rank stranger in Somalia." It happens because we are prone to believe lies that we want to believe. There are some specific lies, I think, that Satan tells us that we need to be on the guard for. One of those, and it happens to everybody, I think, one of the lies that we're told is that we're better than other people. We would all like to feel like, you know, we're just a little bit better than so-and-so down there. And when we look around, it's easy to fall into that trap. My mother, came through the Great Depression, and she had lived a life, for a period of her life, as a migrant farm worker. They were homeless, lived out of an old car, and traveled Texas and Louisiana and this area of the world hoeing cotton and picking crops and doing whatever they could do to make enough money to eat and to live on. And it had a massive impact on her, as the Depression did a lot of people who lived through it. And I can remember her telling me, "Don't you ever hang your head to anybody. You're just as good as anybody else." And I know she said that because she had had people look down on her when she was a child. But she also said, "Don't you look down your nose at anybody. You're no better than anybody else." Well, it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? You're just as good as anybody else, but you're no better than anybody else. I think that is the picture of how we ought to understand ourselves as Christians and as human beings. I shouldn't look down on my nose at anybody. I am only here by the grace of God. I know me. I have done some bad things in my life. I don't brag about them. I'm not proud of them. I don't want to live in them. I thank God that He forgave me and that He picked me up out of that life. And I don't have the right to look down on somebody else that is entangled in sin, because God loves them. If He loves them, I must love them. And at the same time, I will not duck my head to anybody and make them believe that somehow I'm not as good as they are because I go to church or because I live the way I live. The second lie that we often fall for: I am entitled. You know, we have a whole lot of discussion today about entitlements, and I won't get on my soapbox. Those of you who know me know that I don't believe in entitlements. Well, here's the truth. You know what you're entitled to? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And neither am I. I am not entitled to have God forgive me. He did so through His grace, not my entitlement. I am not entitled to stand up and say, "Look at me, look what I am, look what I've done." I didn't do it. Anything that happens in my life that is good, God did it. I give Him the credit for it, because honestly, I'm not that smart. I'm not that talented. I'm not any of those things. It is just by the grace of God that I'm able to have the life I have. And the third lie that we all fall for, I think, too often: I can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen that. Working in accounting and dealing with audits, as I have done in the past, you find people get in a real jam because of something they've done financially. They've taken money that they shouldn't have taken. And always, every single time, "I intended to put it back, and I never thought anyone would know." That's a lie that we're told. No one will know. You can do this, you can do that, no one will know. You can't cheat on your wife, she'll never know. You can cheat on your husband, works both ways. You can lie, you can steal, you can do these things, nobody will ever know. That's a lie hatched in hell. Satan knows, and I guarantee you, if he knows, he's going to make sure other people know. He's not going to let your secret be kept. And God knows. You can't stand before God and say, "Well, there's stuff I did back there, but nobody knows about it." You must make your sins right with God. They will be known. There are many others that we could go through, and I won't take the time to do that today. But I would caution all of us, be careful for the lies that you want to believe, for the sin that you think you can get by with, for the wrong that kind of comes on you. You know, sometimes we see people get so tangled up in things. My heart breaks for them. I honestly do. I don't feel good when I see someone tangled up, involved in sin to such a point that it destroys their lives. Like many of you, probably most of you, I watched reports. I didn't watch the trial, but I watched some reports about the Alex Murdaugh trial. And I was just astonished. You know, this is a man whose family has been almost an institution, had millions and millions of dollars, had thousands of acres of land, had everything you could want to have, and yet got so fouled up in sin that he shot his own son with a shotgun and shot his wife with a rifle in order to try and collect insurance and hide his misdeeds. I can't imagine. How do you get that warped? How do you get that twisted that you do something like that? Well, I'll tell you. It starts out by believing these lies that Satan tells you that you want to believe. I'm better than everybody else. My name will carry me. I can get away with things that no one will know. I'm entitled to do these things, etc., etc. Sin is like cancer. Left unchecked, left uncleansed, it grows and it grows and it destroys. There is a day coming when Christian people will have to determine what side they're going to stand on. You know, I guess the question that I would leave you with today is, how do we stand firm and stay on the right side? I've already told you, I know I'm just not that smart. I can't do it by myself. I'm not that talented. I'm not that intelligent. I cannot create a life that is right in the eyes of God by myself. I think Ephesians 6, 11 through 18 gives us the recipe. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. There's more to that verse, but I'll stop right there. God gives us the recipe. He tells us how. He says, take on you the armor of God. You know, whether it's this church or another, go to church. Get to know God's people. One of the things that I learned as a young person when I first got involved in church, I can remember my pastor saying, your best friends, the people who care about you the most, are the people sitting around you this morning. It's not the guy at work. It's not the guy who's flattering you, who's telling you that you have this or that or that you're somebody. It's not someone locally, and it's certainly not the people at the bars or wherever we may go. The people who are your best friends are the people around you. You need to be with them. Get in church, get solid in church, and stay there. Read this Bible, cover to cover, end to end. I love that there are a number of the people in our church, a number of the men in our church, who are going to Bible studies, many of which are not even involved in this church. I don't have a problem with that at all. You go to every Bible study you can go to. You read everything about Christianity that you can read. As my old pastor said, read everything you get between your thumb and forefinger. What is good, keep. What's bad, throw away. Learn. Study. and pray. Pray unceasingly. Pray every morning. Pray at noon. Pray at night. Pray every time you think about it. Used to work construction, and guy I worked for would say, hurry, all the time. He wanted us to run just fast we could run. He'd say, hurry every time you think about it. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Every time you think, hurry. Well, I think maybe we can modify that and say, pray. Sincerely, honestly, pray. Pray every day. Pray every time anything comes up. Pray on a continual basis. And when Satan comes to you, and he will, when you are tempted, when there are problems, be in a state where you're prayed up. Be in a state where you are on a one-on-one basis with God because you've been praying. And you'll know exactly how to respond. It's when you're not prayed up. It's when your Bible has been collecting dust. It's when you don't know that you'll get fouled up. And the lies will sound like truth, and you'll begin to believe them. We are in the very fight for our souls and the souls for our family. Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. There is a crown, and you can win it. There is a life, and you can live it if you're willing to put in the work. Please stand.